Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 20. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 1. On one of the days while He was teaching, that's Jesus, while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted Him. And they spoke, saying to Him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He'll say, 'Why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, you'll notice two words stand out in this passage. You'll notice verse 2, you see the word authority twice. And then verse 8 again, the word authority. And one of the things that you look for to discover the theme or the focus of a passage is repeated thoughts or repeated words. In our passage, the repeated word is the word authority. In verse 2, the religious leaders want to know by what authority Jesus does the things He is doing. In verse 8, Jesus responds by telling them that He's not going to talk about authority with them. The fact that Jesus refuses to answer a question from them about what they should automatically know tells us that Jesus is now finished with Israel until His second coming. That makes this a most tragic conversation. From this point on, Jesus will have nothing more to say to Israel, specifically Israel's leaders. This will be His final declaration to His beloved Israel. And the question they ask here is heartbreaking. I mean, more than anything else, it exposes their evil, spiritually dead hearts. And as we're going to see, their question is not really a question. What it is a very direct challenge to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the issue that these religious leaders confront Jesus about is His authority. His authority. Now, every human being understands the concept of authority. From the moment we're old enough to understand right from wrong, good from bad, we understand authority. We experience it in our home life, in our childhood. We experience it in school. We experience it in sports. We experience it at work and in society. Everywhere we go, we are under someone's authority. So we understand authority. We know what it means to be under authority, and we know what it means to have some authority. All of us are both given some authority and generally speaking, we have authority. The ability to tell others, to oversee others. Now, there's no question that we live in a time, we're living in a world that is anti-authority. There's no defying authority that's not celebrated. Where authority is defied, the people are celebrated more often than not. Now, for a true follower of Jesus Christ, we understand the word authority. We understand what it is to be in authority and to be under authority. We understand from the Word of God in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Paul says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those who which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Authority is a basic staple of society. Remove authority and you have chaos. Society falls apart. Now, authority is a word that's packed full of significance. It denotes permission, power, privilege, rule, control, domination. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, authority is a very different reality because Jesus Christ is perfect authority, or authority personified in His perfection. He's the ultimate authority. Matthew 20:18, Jesus said this, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's everywhere. This is what it means to be absolutely sovereign. This is what it means to answer no one outside yourself. That reaffirmed His declaration that all things had been placed under His control and ruled by the Father Himself. The Father was the one who gave Him that authority. We see that in Matthew 11. We see that in Luke 10, John 3, John 13, John 17, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, 1 Peter 3. It's throughout the Word of God. All authority is given to Jesus Christ. Now the Greek here helps us to define the word authority a little more clearly. In fact, there are two Greek words that are translated as authority in the New Testament. Dunamis refers to power or ability. We get the word dynamite from this word. Exousia refers to right or privilege. Real authority, then, is having the power and the right to do everything and anything one wills to do. Lose one of those and you don't have true authority. And the idea is that Jesus possesses both these aspects of authority infinitely, which is an obvious indication of His deity. MacArthur lists for us several of the different ways Jesus demonstrated His authority. First of all, He possesses authority in and of Himself. It's interesting to note that every single time He opened His mouth to speak, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You say, wait a second. The scribes were the ones who were supposed to have the authority of God, and even the pagans understood that, no, when Jesus speaks, He speaks with authority that not even the scribes possess. The scribes typically quoted other rabbis as their source of authority, Matthew 7:28-29. Jesus spoke from the authority of His own deity. Second, He possesses the authority to forgive sin, Matthew 9:6-8. That direct evidence of His divine nature was not lost on His opponents. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man that speaks blasphemies?" And here's the blasphemy: "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In other words, He speaks as if He's God. Number three. Third, He holds authority over the forces of hell. On one occasion, when He demonstrated that authority by casting out a demon of a man, Luke tells us that amazement came upon those who witnessed the miracle, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He has authority over the forces of hell. Fourth, He has authority to give eternal salvation. "But as many as received Him," John 1:12, John writes, To them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. He was the one who gave them the right to become children of God. Fifth, He has authority to judge, since the Father has given all judgment to the Son. That's John 5:22. And then sixth and finally, He has authority over death and life. In John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father." Revelation 1:18, He added, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." That speaks of authority. John 17:2 tells us that He has authority over all of mankind. Listen, this is why the biblical understanding of creation is so crucial. If you throw out the beginning of the Word of God, pick and choose whatever else you'd like to throw out. Because if that's wrong, it's got to be wrong someplace else. But if that's right, and God actually created everything in 6 days, then guess what? He owns everything. And if He owns everything, He has authority. So certainly He has authority over all mankind. And so Jesus is not under anyone but God, and He's in perfect agreement with God as God. He has authority, perfect authority, complete authority. He has the kind of authority that we know nothing about because His authority is perfect in every way. He has absolute unilateral authority to do whatever He wills, whenever He wills, with whomever He wills, or whatever He wills. And of course, Jesus has such authority because He is God. And even though He's incarnate, even though He has laid aside the exercise of some of His divine attributes, even though He is God come to earth in human flesh, even though He has lowered Himself to be both fully God and fully man as a servant, He still has the power and the authority to do precisely what God wills Him to do, and with all the authority of God. There are no limits to His ability. There are no limits also to His right to rule. He has both the right and the ability to do everything and anything He wills to do, and He always and only wills to do what is in perfect harmony with the Father. At the core of every single person who has ever questioned anything about God is their understanding of God. To question God is to indicate that you don't understand who God is. People don't like it, but because God is God, He can choose to do whatever He chooses to do, and it doesn't really matter if we, as the clay, don't like what the potter has done. Consequently, and this is the important point here, consequently, Jesus never once in His earthly life ever asked permission to do anything of anyone other than God. Never. He never sought permission from any of the normal channels during His ministry on earth. There was no one higher other than His own Father. And He said, "I always do what the Father tells me to do. I always do what the Father shows me to do. I always do and only do what the Father wills for me to do." And so no matter what it was, there was no man on earth in any position of authority to whom Jesus ever went. Ever. He said what He said because His Father, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, told Him to say it. That's why the Jews said he taught like no one had ever taught before. And then they added, as one who had authority. Well, yes, because He was speaking the words of God as God. He did what He did because the Spirit told him to do it. God, or the Spirit of God, was his authority. Now, nowhere do we see Christ's authority over man and man's works righteousness system of religion more in evidence than in our passage that we looked at last Lord's Day. When Jesus made a whip and cleared out the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he sought permission from no one. Now, at the end of his earthly ministry, when he again clears out the temple, he seeks no man's permission. He did not go to the ruling council of the temple, which was made up of the high priests and the chiefs under them and all the rest of the people who ran that enterprise to get the permission. He didn't go to them. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body made up of chief priests and scribes and other official elders, Sadducees and Herodians. He didn't go to them. He didn't seek any permission when he did it this last time, as we saw in our study last Lord's Day. So grieved was he over what he saw that he simply went in and cleared it out based on the inherent authority of his own deity. And you'll remember that I told you the offense this would have been to the religious leaders of Israel was incomprehensible. Instead of attacking the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, or to attack the house of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, as the multitudes wanted him to do, Jesus goes right to the temple. He goes right to the temple, and what he sees there on Monday prompts him to come back Tuesday morning and clear it out. And so instead of attacking the pagan, idolatrous, occupying Romans, Jesus attacks the now common practice at the temple, the heart of Judaism, the soul of the nation. He attacks the most corrupt of all things in Jerusalem, their religion. And I told you that by doing so, he is attacking purposefully the respected, elevated, hypocritical religious leaders of Israel who claimed to represent God to the people. His behavior to them in challenging their authority, it's been outrageous from the beginning. And now what he has done a second time, again in the temple, is beyond outrageous. MacArthur writes this, "The bottom line is this. He treated their entire religious system as if it was non-existent. He didn't care about the Sanhedrin. He didn't care about the chief priests. He didn't care about the councils. He didn't care about any popular opinion. He didn't care about anything other than fulfilling the perfect will of God. He was totally indifferent to the priests, indifferent to the rabbis, indifferent to the lawyers, the scribes, the theologians. He was indifferent to the sacrificial system. He was indifferent to the temple enterprise. He treated all of it as if it was unimportant and non-existent. It had no bearing on what he thought. It had no bearing on what he said. It had no bearing on his life. It was sending men to hell every single time its doors were open." And so by clearing out the temple, Jesus attacks the very heart of Judaism. And at the very heart of Judaism were these religious leaders. Now for them, this is the final straw. This is it. They can handle no more. This is the final humiliation. And so they want him dead as soon as they can make it happen. For men who live for the public acclaim, to be physically thrown out of the temple was more than they could bear. They live to be elevated, and here Jesus treats them with utter disdain. And so at this moment, Wednesday of Passion Week, it was not possible for them to hate Jesus Christ any more than they did. By Friday, that hatred would be expressed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what I love about this, is that Jesus, as ordained by God in eternity past, has to be crucified on this exact Friday. And so it's as if, to get the religious leaders mad enough to ignore the 2 million people in Jerusalem and finally go after Jesus to have him killed, what better way than for Jesus to attack how they made their living by throwing them and their merchants out of their robber's den, the temple? You want to fire them up? Go after their wallet. How interesting is that? Now remember the setting here. Jesus has ended his brief Galilean ministry after ministering in Judea. He had been in Judea predominantly for the last year of his life. You'll remember he's come down to the Passover in Jerusalem. He came down the east side of the Jordan, ministered in Perea over there, and then he crossed over to the west through what is known as the Jordan Cross. He came through Jericho, you'll remember that. He has arrived in the area of Jerusalem on Saturday, A.D. 30, in the month of Nisan, in preparation for dying on Friday, which is the day that Passover lambs are slain. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, who would be slain on that day in that year, he's the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of those who would believe. He does that exactly the year that Daniel prophesied. And so it's Saturday when he arrives at the home of his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He stays with them Saturday night. On Sunday, the word is spread that Jesus is at the home of Lazarus, and so the crowds come out of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead just a few weeks earlier. Then on Monday, he rode triumphantly through the eastern gate into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He is hailed by the massive crowd as the Messiah. The great parade then ends at the temple, which is just inside the eastern gate, and that's Monday that that takes place. Monday ends at twilight at the temple, and with no place to stay in Jerusalem, Jesus returns to Bethany to spend the night again with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and his apostles at the house, at the home of Lazarus. Now it's obvious, as we learned last Lord's Day, that the perversion he witnessed late Monday afternoon set the stage for what he would do Tuesday morning. On Tuesday morning, he comes back into Jerusalem through the eastern gate again, and he goes right to the temple where an unbridled display of righteous anger, manifest by God incarnate, causes him to physically drive those he called thieves out of the temple. He throws them and all of their stuff out of the temple. They had perverted the purpose of the house of prayer, God's house, and Jesus had to deal with it. And so in holy fury, he came in and threw out the wretched, wicked desecrators of his father's house. Now catch this. While Jesus is cleaning out his father's house, there are some young boys in the temple who begin crying out, "Hosanna," which only further incenses the leaders. So again, don't forget, this has all been ordained and orchestrated in eternity past, before anything was created. And so here you have Jesus driving these adults out of the temple. And while he is doing that, young boys are asserting that, yes, he is the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. In the minds of the religious leaders, they can't kill Jesus soon enough. In their minds, the audacity of this man named Jesus is beyond comprehension. Who is this to do such a thing? By what authority could he possibly be acting? We're the highest authority. What's this man doing? And so after cleaning out the temple on Tuesday, he again goes back to Bethany. It's Wednesday morning when Jesus returns from Bethany, the 2 miles up to Jerusalem. This time, when he enters the temple, it's clean. The animals and the merchants are all gone. The merchants, they're gone, all much too afraid to face the power of Jesus Christ again. This was all in fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to this, Malachi 3, verse 1. He prophesied, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's John the Baptizer. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That speaks of Christ cleansing the temple, listen carefully, in a prefulfillment of Christ returning in his second coming. And so with all the thieves and the hypocritical false teachers now evicted, it's time for some truth. And in the place of the false teachers and their thieves now stands Jesus Christ, God's true teacher, truth personified. You'll remember that Jesus would spend most of Wednesday and Thursday teaching the people. We see that in 19 verse 47. We see that in chapter 21 verses 37 and 38. When we get to chapters 20 and 21, we will look in depth at what Jesus was preaching here in the temple these 2 days. But for now, just suffice it to say that Jesus was preaching the gospel. In fact, that's what Luke tells us. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So he's preaching the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. That's the good news that man does not have to be alienated from God, that man can be reconciled with God, that man can have his sins forgiven. And so he's preaching about sin, and he's preaching about hell, and he's preaching about forgiveness and heaven and eternal life and what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see, he's preaching some pretty difficult things as well. He speaks out against the leaders. He speaks out against the heretics. He speaks out against the hypocrites. He promised the destruction of Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, and he's promising the destruction of Jerusalem. And he promised his own return in judgment. And so it's Wednesday. It's Wednesday. Jesus is back in the now cleaned out temple. And the religious leaders are absolutely beside themselves. Now notice, if you will, that the final face-off between Jesus and the Jewish leaders here plays out in 3 scenes. There's the leaders' confrontation of Jesus. There's Jesus' counter to them, his counter to them, and then his condemnation of them. Look first at the leader's confrontation of Jesus, verse 1. On one of the days, while he, Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. They confronted him. Now, with all the riffraff gone, Jesus becomes the center of attention, and rightfully so, as he speaks truth to the many people gathered at the temple for Passover. You remember from verse 47 that after Jesus drove the merchants out of the temple, as he was teaching daily, Wednesday and Thursday in the temple, the religious leaders, look at verse 47, chapter 19, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, what were they doing? They were trying to destroy him. And they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Desperate to stop Jesus, the religious leaders spent every waking moment trying to turn the people against him. Luke 21, 37 and 38 tells us that during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. You might recall that phrase, hanging on his words, in the Greek literally means to cling on to his lip. It talks about how carefully they were listening to everything he said. The leaders, they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. It's important to note, as MacArthur points out, that given only 2 days to teach truth, Jesus spends his time calling Israel to salvation. Now that's very interesting. That is very interesting. If you have 2 days to speak to this world about what is most important, mark my words, you're not going to talk about social reform. You're not going to talk about political issues. You're not going to talk about military reform, not to an unbelieving nation. And yet how many churches this very day, that is the topic of their sermon? This may be the last time I ever see some of you. If you die, I want you to know truth. That's my responsibility before God. And so, Jesus spends these 2 days teaching. What's he teach? He teaches truth and he preaches the gospel. Mark tells us that he taught while walking in and around that great courtyard in the temple, with all of its locations and colonnades and courts. This is the temple of the Gentiles, the biggest courtyard. He's walking around this, teaching all over this courtyard. As a typical manner of teaching for the rabbis, typical manner of teaching. As he taught, there were leaders following him. They were always following him, and their goal, as always, was to discredit him. They wanted to catch him saying something publicly that they could hold against him, to discredit him. Now look at verse 1 again. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Now the group here leading the attack against Jesus is a very interesting group of unbelievers. Religious unbelievers. This is a very important point. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priests included the reigning high priest Caiaphas and the former high priest Annas, who still wielded heavy influence behind the scenes. And to understand that, you know, in our country, we called retired presidents president. In Judaism, a retired priest, a chief priest, would still be called a chief priest, a high priest. And so Annas is still referred to as the high priest, even though he is not currently the high priest. He's fulfilled his term, as it were. In addition, the chief priests included the captain of the temple. Remember, that was the one who organized the service, who assisted the high priest and other high-ranking priests in the operation of temple activities during their 2-week service each year. The scribes were the mostly Pharisaic theologians who interpreted and taught the law of Moses and the rabbinic tradition. Not all of the scribes were Pharisees, but many of them were. The elders refers to the governing body of Judaism from the group of 70 men, the 70 men of the Sanhedrin. Now, here's what's so interesting here. These three groups do not get along at all. These three groups hated each other. They were as divergent groups of men as you could find. They did not like each other. They did not respect each other. And they would have never come together were it not for their united hatred of Jesus and their desire to have Him killed. Why? Because He stepped on their religious authority. And if He eliminated their religious authority or changed their religious authority, that then took their well-being away. Because that's how they made their money. That should tell you how far Judaism was from God. And that's instructive for us. Mark it down. All false religions have their own diversities, but all false religions are united in standing against Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. From Catholicism all the way to all the Eastern stuff. It's a man-centered approach to gaining acceptance, approval from God. Biblical Christianity says there's nothing you can do. God must open your eyes and your heart to rescue you from the penalty of your sin. What's the primary thing they all attack? Jesus Christ. Jehovah Witnesses, they're not witnessing to Jesus. How interesting. Error always attacks truth at its very core, and the core of Christianity is Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, get it, verse 1. This group confronts Jesus. The word confront, aphistimi. Aphistimi in the Greek, it's a verb. It means to attack. We often think, well, I need to confront my brother, and we try to make it like a minimal thing. No, in this case, this is a big thing. It means to attack. It means to suddenly come upon. It means to suddenly pounce on something. Luke 21:34, it's used to describe the sudden coming of judgment. In Acts 17:5, it describes the Thessalonian Jews' attack on the house of Jason. And that sudden attack is exactly what happens in the context of our passage. In this case, it's inevitable. The religious leaders are so incensed that they can no longer suppress their fury, and so they come up with a question. A question that, as I said, is not so much a question as it is an attack. That's what the word confront means here in this passage. And so this group unites to attack Jesus. What's their method? What's their approach? They want to trap Him. Look at verse 2. And they spoke, saying to Him, tell us, by what authority... Here, they're telling God what to do. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one... who gave you this authority? Now let me explain what they're doing. The religious leaders know that because of the popularity of Jesus right at this moment, they can't just grab Him and have Him arrested. You'll remember that they're fearful of the people due to the sheer size of the multitude in Jerusalem. Luke 19:47 talked about that. And if they caused a riot, they would then be in trouble with Rome, and that was the last thing they wanted. To be in trouble with Rome would have eliminated them from their position of authority. And so they have to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, with Rome. And so the only way to stop Jesus then was to try and trap him and force him to publicly discredit himself. Hopefully we can get him to say something that will be heresy and we can hold that against him and have him killed. Now remember, the topic here is what? Authority. Authority. And given the fact that the Jews lived under the authority of Rome as well as the religious leaders, everyone there understood authority. Jesus had already told them on numerous occasions that his authority came from God. Given what his teaching and his miracles had demonstrated, I mean, who else could his authority possibly have come from? But see, they had promoted themselves as being the official representatives of God, therefore having the authority of God. You're doing something we didn't give you authority, so where'd you get this authority? And so if they can get Jesus to say again that his authority to do what he did and say what he said came from God, well then they could accuse him of blasphemy and call for his execution. And so to set Jesus up, they ask their question. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, basically, this is a repeat of what happened at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry when he cleared out the temple the first time. There in John 2:18, they asked Jesus, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" Now, stop right there. Understand that pagans knew that the purpose of a sign and a wonder was to give evidence that what that person was doing came directly from God, because only God could do such things. Once the canon of Scripture is complete, there are no signs and wonders. God can do whatever He chooses to do, but there are not signs and wonders performed by earthly men. There aren't. Scripture is complete. Same idea right here. Same idea as the first time, but not quite as direct this time. In the beginning, what sign? Well, he spent the next 3 years. Every single, probably, almost every moment of every day, giving evidence of his deity. Now understand, the event that has caused them to ask this question is his cleaning out the temple. And so the phrase "these things" includes not only his teaching in the temple courts, which he was doing without the approval of the Sanhedrin, but it also includes everything that has taken place from his triumphal entry on Monday. See, when he accepted the praise of the multitude on Monday and then on Tuesday cleans out the temple, they got the message that Jesus was about to take control of the temple and remove them from their position of authority. So this is now their attempt to trap Jesus. Look secondly at his response. This is the counter. The counter question. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, I'll also ask you a question. And you answer me. You tell me. Now this is something that Jesus did a lot. He did that in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11. He'll do it again in chapter 20, where he answers the question with a question. This again was a traditional rabbinic style of teaching. This was in essence, it's a Socratic method of asking questions. And good teachers would answer a question with a question to force the student to think more deeply about the question they were asking. See, people have a tendency to just ask a question without thinking about it. And so the Socratic method forces them to think more deeply about the topic at hand. And so Jesus make sure you get this. He's not evading their answer, the answer they want. He's not evading the answer. What he's doing is he's unmasking their hypocrisy. It's another way of saying, wait a second. Here you are, let me get this right, the master teachers of Israel. You've seen my miracles, you've heard my teaching, and you're telling me you don't really know where my authority comes from? Is that what you're saying? Look at his response. This is his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, they knew who John was. John the Baptizer, they knew who he was. Most of them had probably traveled out into the wilderness to hear him preach in the early days of his ministry. Remember, these are the religious authorities. These are the Jewish experts. They believed they knew everything there was to know about God and the ministry of God. See that phrase, the baptism of John? That speaks of the baptism of John. That speaks of the baptism John performed. And it symbolizes John's entire ministry. What was his entire ministry? His call for confession and repentance of sin, and then the importance of going through a ceremonial demonstration of that confession. What Jesus was doing was telling the Jews that they had to act like a Gentile coming to Judaism, because this kind of baptism was used when Gentiles wanted to join the Jews in their worship. In other words, this is a total walking away of Judaism, that works righteousness system of belief. That's what that baptism would have symbolized. Remember, Judaism didn't ever save anyone from the penalty of their sins. And so the idea is leaving that form of works righteousness system of belief to give up your life to live for Jesus Christ alone. And so the question then that Jesus asks them, was it of a divine or a human origin? Now what this does is it paints them into a corner from which there is no escape. Look at verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. They were the cesspool of knowledge. They assumed they knew all there was to do, and so they reasoned among themselves. In other words, they deliberated with one another desperately and futilely, seeking a way out of the predicament that they now found themselves in. They can't say that John's ministry was from God for two reasons. Number one, they didn't believe that John's ministry was from God. That's Luke 7, 28 and 30, 29 and 30. And so they couldn't possibly publicly put their seal of approval on John or his ministry. Secondly, to affirm that John was a true prophet of God would leave them with no answer for the question they knew Jesus wouldn't ask next. Why then didn't you believe John? If his ministry was from God, why didn't you believe him? And implied here is, why did you not believe him when he told you that I am the Messiah? On the other hand, if they say that John was not a true prophet of God, that would lead to catastrophic consequences. Verse 6, if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they're convinced that John was a prophet. To reject God's prophet was to reject and blaspheme God himself, and that would make them worthy of death. Why would they stone them to death? For what? Well, for blasphemy. They'd go back into the Old Testament, Exodus 17:4, Numbers 14:10. They would accuse them of blasphemy by claiming that a prophet of God was not a prophet of God. So they have a massive problem here. The brain trust of the religious leadership of Israel has a massive problem. If they say John's ministry is from heaven, then they don't have an excuse for not believing in Jesus. If they say John's ministry is from men, they're going against the entire nation of Israel, who would push them to death, push for them to be stoned to death as blasphemers. Well, they have three choices. First, they can acknowledge the truth and be discredited. Secondly, they could deny the truth and be killed. Or third, they could bail out. And so they bailed out. Look at verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. We don't know. No idea. This really exposes their hearts. They had publicly portrayed themselves as having an understanding of truth far beyond any of the common people, an almost Gnostic understanding of all things spiritual. But here, instead of answering honestly, they simply defer, they bail out. And in so doing, they indict themselves by being unwilling to answer the question. And so they simply say, oh, we don't know. Good question, we don't know. In other words, they humiliate themselves by pleading ignorance. Well, Jesus isn't finished with these fraudulent leaders just yet. That leads to our third and final point, Jesus' condemnation of them. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You won't answer my question? Then I won't answer yours either. And you need to know how tragic this was. What Jesus is saying to them is, based on what you have done, with the overwhelming evidence and information that you already have, I will not make your judgment any worse than it already is by giving you any more truth. I am now finished with you. Oh, he'll continue to teach the gathered multitude for as long as he's able, but he will have nothing more to say to their leaders. And what this is the pearl and the pigs principle. You don't keep casting pearls before pigs. These leaders, they had rejected the undeniable, unmistakable evidence that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And in response, they had the audacity to ask, by what authority do you do what you do and say what you say? And so what this is God's judiciously condemning for the final time the religious leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. Look at Luke 22. Verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer." See, that's what we just saw in our passage. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Father, the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And the point is, Jesus knows that all more information will do for them is condemn them even more than they already are. Make no mistake, what we see here is the perfect holy judgment of God. Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not always strive with man." In other words, there's an end to God's patience. Nehemiah 9:30, "You bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of their lands." There's an end to God's patience. There's an end to the long suffering of God. And what you must understand here is there always comes a time when God says, I have no more to say to you. You have enough truth to receive truth, but you reject it. Isaiah 63:10, they rebelled, they grieved His Holy Spirit, and therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Jeremiah 11, verse 7, for I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. But they didn't. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. It will be too late. Luke 19:41, when he approached the city, he saw it and wept and said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been, what? Hidden from your eyes. And so Jesus is finished with these leaders. They'd been given so much, and yet they rejected it all. To the people, there is still mercy extended through the preaching of the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 would believe, thousands more after. But for the leaders, it's over. And even when Jesus rises from the dead, they won't believe. You'll remember they gathered together and made up the most pathetic lie ever told in the history of the world in an attempt to cover up what was obvious to everyone. And so Jesus is finished with the religious leaders. He's finished with the religious leadership of Israel, and it serves as an example for all those who refuse to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Let me close with two passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:2. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, the acceptable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. And then Hebrews 3:7-13. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. We saw that in our psalm this morning where your fathers cried to me, tried me by testing me and saw my words for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But rather, look at this, encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is very easy to understand. If you understand anything about life and death, if you ever listen to the news, if you ever read the newspaper, if you've ever known anyone who has ever died, you understand that for most people, they don't expect to die when they die. They all would say they died too soon. And the point is, because you don't know when you will die, and because the number of your days was ordained before God even created the universe, you are now in a countdown to death. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, bring it on. I'm going to heaven. I'm out of this mess. Now, God has me here for a purpose, and I gladly and joyfully fulfill that purpose because I am His servant. And I look with sorrow on the world, but recognize that there are still people who might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you preach the gospel. So consequently, death has no sting, no fear of death. But if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, meaning if you have not denied yourself making His will far more important than your own, if you're not taking up your cross, if you've not taken up your cross daily, and that means the willingness to die for Jesus Christ, if that's what He would call you to, and to follow Him, that means to listen, submit, and obey the Word of God. Well, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you should be scared near to death. Because you don't know when you'll die, and you're not prepared. And Scripture is clear, after death comes judgment, not a second chance. And so I would implore you, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, give your life to Him this day. Ask Him to open your eyes, your mind, your heart, your ears to comprehend truth so that you can become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Following our service, a couple of men will be up front. They'd be happy to answer any questions you might have about that. As a true follower of Christ, we study this passage of Scripture, and we have two responses, as often is the case when we study Scripture. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we grieve with Christ as He looks at His beloved people. We have friends and loved ones who do not know Jesus Christ. Our heart breaks for them. They don't know. They can't know. They can't understand. Short of God opening their eyes, they're not going to get it. That's our fervent prayer. Do what it takes in their life to get their attention. Open their eyes so that when you do what you do in their life to get their attention, they get it. Well, a great passage of Scripture. So instructive for us. Thank You for our time together this morning, Father. What a wonderful time of worship through song, through prayer, through giving, through the study of Your Word. Now bring us back tonight eager and anticipating what we'll learn from the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Give our girls a safe trip home as they return from their time away. Bless them. Cause them to grow from what they've learned. Cause us to grow from what we've learned this day. For all these things, we thank You and praise Your holy name. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.